Let's turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, in verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We come to what you could say is a monumental passage in a monumental chapter in the life of discipleship. And it's exceedingly important. I am sure I can't overemphasize it, and I will repeat myself periodically throughout the sermon on these points, but it is so important for us to keep in mind the instruction of verses 1 through 14. Remember that these words that we're going to be looking at today, which have to do with dealing with sin, come after Jesus has said to us, if you would be in my kingdom, you must humble yourselves like little children. I'll repeat this later. He does not say you must humble one another. He does not say you must make other people little and put them in their place. He begins all of this saying you must humble yourself. And so I'm going to review some of those things. What did that mean? Jesus unpacked that to a certain degree. And the first thing he did when he said you must humble yourselves was immediately to start talking about how you relate to other people. The first two things that he follows up with are you must receive one another, one of these fellow little ones. You must welcome them and accept them, all ways in which you can translate the verb. And you must be exceedingly careful, as if eternity depends upon it, to not cause one of these other ones to stumble. Those are the first things Jesus does, which incidentally leads me to add something to what I said last time. There's a broader principle that I want to acknowledge that I didn't draw attention to. The very way in which Jesus' words and instructions are patterned help us to understand this broader point. Humility, true humility, or to put it this way, if you want to grow in humility, you have to focus on others and not just yourself. Another way to put it. Have you guys heard this saying? True humility is not merely thinking less of yourself. It's thinking less about yourself. And maybe that's an incomplete statement because Jesus goes on to say that you must rip out sin from your own eye. You must humble yourself and have a be littler in your own sight. So maybe it's incomplete, but there's a lot of truth to it. So if you want to grow in humility, one of the first things you need to learn to do is to not only think of you. Now, primarily, you must think of God. True humility flows from there, but Jesus' emphasis here is on the way we relate to others. If you want to grow in humility, it's not just about you. Consider other people and the way you treat them. And of course, Jesus' teachings get at how we need to be exceedingly careful that we don't harm them. He goes on from there to talk about how you must remove causes of stumbling within yourself. Don't despise one of these little ones. And an illustration has come to mind in order to try to help you with it, as illustrations can be anyway. We're to be sort of like expecting mothers, in a sense. Hear me out. An expecting mother, at least who has love put in their heart by the Lord for the child, everything changes when they realize that the way I live, what afflicts me, does not just impact me, but the little one in my womb. And so an expecting mother who is being grown by the Lord in humility and true love for that child will suddenly start paying very close attention to making sure that everything's ready to welcome them, right? Talk about nesting, I believe it was acknowledged just a little bit ago, but that's part of it, isn't it? The mother humbly looking forward to welcoming the child, even preparing, ordering her life so that she can even do that. All along the way, she's being careful. I got to be careful with that outlet. Got to cover that outlet. I got to put a gate in front of this stairwell. I got to remove all of these causes of possible harm and stumbling. The mother will also pay attention. Everything suddenly changes. If the mother gets sick, and maybe it was no big deal before, but she's painstakingly paying attention to how high her temperature goes. Paying careful attention, reading all the fine print of the things that she takes. Will this harm my child? And the mother who's really being grown in grace will pay attention to her diet, the way she exercises, the way she lives her own life, because she knows all of this will impact the child within me. That's sort of I think, capturing what Jesus is calling for. True humility is going to be very much concerned with the little one that God has placed with you. Of course, don't stretch the analogy too far. You're not pregnant with one another, but I hope you understand what I mean. This humility is absolutely essential to coming to this passage. If the Lord is not working such humility in us, you will never rightly understand or rightly apply the words we're about to consider. Instead, in the hands of someone who is not humbling themselves, these words are daggers, and these words kill. But, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and this is where I would like us to end with, these words have profound blessing attached to them for us and for His church. So, before we read then, I want us to pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that by Your help, we would be changed and converted, as it were, from self-obsession to God-obsession and other obsession in a way that is pure and godly. I pray, Lord, that we would be changed from our sinfully natural pride and self-preservation to be truly humble and seeking to preserve others in the glory of Your name. As we come to this text, I pray, Lord, that we would view ourselves as little ones, loved by You, pursued after by You. Bless us even in the hearing of Your word, and of course, especially in the preaching, as Your appointed means for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, the reading of God's holy word. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Remember, this is God's word, and part of the purpose of His word, as Paul says, is that we might learn how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. May it be so this day. As I already said to you, and this is a passage I hope most of you are familiar with, it is referred to with some frequency, as a matter of fact. I hope you understand that it is an extraordinarily important passage for the life of the church. Extraordinarily important. I'll start wide and narrow in. Perhaps you've noticed along with me that Jesus has sort of shifted gears in a way. It's not that this is a brand new emphasis, but now it's really coming to the fore. As He's speaking to His disciples and talking to them about what He requires, what the life of discipleship looks like, you know, the way of the cross, as He's emphasized recently, now there's a really strong emphasis on the corporate aspect. In other words, the mutual living out the life of discipleship. I hope this has been said to you before, even by me, but you have to remember that Christianity is not just about me and Jesus, or just me and my little unit, whatever that may be, and Jesus. The way that Christ calls us to live is truly in community with the kingdom of God, these others who are seeking to humble themselves. This is part of how we are to seek to live. And this passage, the whole chapter really, is a help towards those things. And we need to keep thinking about them, as your session, by the way, right now is seeking to do. We are trying to follow up on teaching and preaching that God's providence overlapped a couple weeks ago about the life of the church. In your session seeking to do that, God's providence, here we are in Matthew 18. You've probably heard it acknowledged. Well, if not, here it is. So many of the problems that exist in the church today are in large part because of the failure of Christ's disciples to understand, to believe, and to submit to this paragraph right here in its context. So many of the interpersonal problems, conflicts, controversies, breakings of the church are because of the failure to take this text and submit to it. Have you heard that before? I think there's a lot of truth to it in any case. This passage is vitally important for the life of the church broadly. This passage is vitally important for the life of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. We have to, by God's help, understand, believe, and follow up on this text. So I'm going to try to lead us through it. I'm going to emphasize more on the front end, though I'll probably say, I suppose, a fair amount towards the end, but I really want to emphasize these opening words. So the passage is to be applied in this circumstance. Verse 15, Jesus opens up, "If your brother sins against you." A couple of important things to notice about the opening phrase. If your brother, that's what it's talking about. Now, of course, that word in and of itself is loaded. It implies family relationship. It implies bonds. It implies being brought together. It implies adoption by the Holy Spirit. It implies family. It implies the love that is due to family, right? All those kinds of things. But in this particular context, it calls to mind what Jesus has been saying. In other words, this passage is talking about these circumstances. If one of your fellow little ones sins, if one of your fellow children sins, if one of your fellow ones who are seeking to humble themselves before God sins, that's the circumstance it's talking about. So then keep in mind these things. Again, I told you I'd repeat myself. If one of the children who you're supposed to be receiving sins, if one of the children that you're supposed to be careful you don't cause to stumble sins, if one of these children among whom you count yourself and therefore you need to be removing your own sins first, right? This follows the pattern of the Matthew 7, remove the plank from your own eye before you take the speck out. These kinds of circumstances. If your brother would refer to then verse 10 of the same chapter, see that you don't despise one of these little ones, one of your brothers. One of your brothers then would refer to someone that the Father does not desire to perish. One of the ones that your Father yearns for. These are the circumstances. Vitally important to keep that in mind. These are the things we're talking about. If your brother, Jesus says, sins against you. And the way it's worded in most of our modern translations has that phrase, against you, which would seem to emphasize the personal grievance part of it, right? As if Jesus' passage is primarily focused on if you have a personal problem of some sort. And that's true, that's part of the scope of it, but that's not the whole of it. Take this into account, for instance. In Luke 17:3, which I'm just reading for your reference, Jesus gives very similar instructions, but much more generally worded. Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." In other words, yes, this passage is about when personal grievances, personal problems come up. It's about more than that. That's why I titled the sermon, "If Your Brother Sins." Not just against you, but if your brother sins. So what is sin? And in God's irony, there are no children here to ring out. My children might have jumped the gun on that one. But our shorter catechism, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead and say it.
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law.
And that's from our shorter catechism, which historically, by the way, was meant to be memorized by children before you even came to the Lord's Supper. Things have changed, haven't they? But sin is what? It's a lacking of being conformed, you being bent, if you will, molded to the Word of God. Or sin is when you positively go against the Word of God. In short, what is sin? Sin is when you're not living according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word. So, to put it bluntly, this text is not, if your brother irritates you, blah, 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 blah. This passage is not about, if your brother has a different opinion on you, about, on you, maybe on you. If your brother has a different opinion about something from you, If your brother has a particular quirk, which may or may not be sin, that really irks you and gets under your skin, this is about sin. If your brother sins, if your brother sins, and therefore you understand, even if the sin is against you, all sin is ultimately against God, because it has to do with God's word, God's command, and the way of love and the way of the cross that he has called everyone to. Now, we also need to understand, though, sin is, while it's limited to that definition, it's still broad. God's word calls us to a certain way of living in all of these areas, in our words, in our actions, in the things that we don't do, the things that we do, in our attitudes, in our beliefs. God's word even commands certain aspects of our emotions. You know, maybe that's not the emphasis, but God's word includes those things. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin. Love. And it does include affection. Be abounding in brotherly affection. Things like these. If your brother sins. Now the question could be raised, well then, won't that mean that this passage, you know, has a tripwire on it, and that it'll be tripped off all the time? That this circuit breaker is always going to be getting flipped. You've got to keep going and flipping this circuit over and over again. I have a couple things to say to that. On the one hand, I'm sure Jesus' purpose in giving these instructions is not to make us trigger happy. Is that kind of more vulgar way of putting it understandable? In other words, I'm sure that Jesus does not intend for us to implement this passage over all of the smallest, most minor infractions that we could possibly ever conceive or think of. I'm sure that Jesus does not intend for us, therefore, when we gather for church, to all be jumping on each other all the time. I don't think that's what he wants of us. A couple of things to try to explain why that may not be the case. Remember that this passage comes after 1 through 14. We are to be seeking to welcome the brother. We are to be seeking to help them not stumble. We are to be seeking to remove our sin first. And you do realize that the way Jesus puts it, to do so in a way as if eternity depends upon fighting against your sin. We are to do this in such a way that we're not despising the little ones, looking down on them. We're to do so in such a way that we realize, here's the perspective. My Father does not want to lose any of them. Furthermore, you need to be careful with this. What the point I'm about to say, because all sin deserves damnation. However, not all sins are equally heinous, or not all sins have the equal potential for damage. You understand what I'm saying? All sin deserves the damnation of God and deserves condemnation. But isn't it possible that a brother will sin and stumble in what he says, for example, and yet not actually be out of the way of discipleship, out of the way of the cross? You may yet see your brother who stumbles in sin and yet is one who is seeking to humble themselves. This is about seeking to make sure that a brother is not lost. And in fact, Jesus even brings that up again explicitly here. So won't this mean, if your brother sins, that's the circumstance that this passage gets applied in, won't that mean that you're always going to be applying it? Well, on the one hand, no, but on the other hand, yes. You hear me? We all sin in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And the truth of the matter is, I've probably heard more in the preaching and the research I did on this passage, more about when not to do this passage than when to do it. And that might be to our detriment. So hear directly what Jesus says. And I guess it just speaks for itself. If your brother sins, apply this text. If your brother sins. Lord willing, the Spirit only can do this work with the appropriate humility. But if your brother sins. Another thing to say about kind of an overview of the text before we get in. which I forgot something. Just to follow up on what I was just saying, I do believe there will be a lot more occasions to apply this passage than is often being done. So another thing by way of overview, if you go through just scanning the text, what is the tone or the stance that Jesus takes in giving these instructions? They're commands. Do you see that? It's abundantly clear in the English. It's not suggestions. Jesus is not giving counsel that, you know, if your brother sins, you might consider trying these steps, but if you think of something better, go ahead and try that first, right? That's not what he's doing. Jesus says here, if your brother sins, command, 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 command. That's the tone of the whole passage. So in summary, if your brother sins, I'm really boiling it down here, do something about it. If you don't, you are sinning. If your brother sins and you don't do the things that Christ has commanded here, you are only adding your own sin to the circumstance. What is sin? It's lack of conformity to the Word of God and positive transgression of it. Now, all that's sort of maybe a heavier way of putting it, but you do realize how abundantly kind Jesus has been to us here? It's not always the case that we're given such a clear step-by-step outline of what do you do in these circumstances when you have this difficulty, but here Jesus does. Now, we may yearn for more detail, and there are questions that I'm going to leave unanswered, and that's on purpose because I don't have all of the answers. But Jesus has given us a lot here. Now, what he does is actually outline a four-step process. What do you do if your brother sins? And I'm going to try to explain these now. This is continuing still in verse 15, now moving past just the opening phrase. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he sins against you, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There are at least four elements to this first step, and I want to break it down into those for ease of explanation. The first step, the first element of it, Jesus says, go. I'm going to tease a little bit, but it's necessary, I think. Jesus does not say, go away, go somewhere else, or even go to someone else. Go. The verb implies initiative as well as a drawing near, doesn't it? Because it, as he makes clear, where does he say to go? He says, go to your brother. Again, all this has in the background, humbling yourself first, seeking to help your brother. That's the whole mentality of the whole text. But Jesus says, go. If your brother sins, that's the first word. And yes, it is an imperative. It is a command. Go to the brother. Incidentally, Jesus has said something similar, but from the opposite perspective. In chapter 5, what I mean is the passage before us is talking about when your brother's in sin. Jesus has previously talked about when you may be the one who's in sin, or when you may be the one who's caused offense. And in Matthew 5, 23 and following, Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, right? Maybe you're wrong. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Same word. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And I'm branching out just briefly, but I just want to note to you that God's children are to be people of initiative when it comes to sin. God's children are to be those who are going, whether the other person has sinned or we may have caused the offense, right? But again, the emphasis here is if your brother sins, you go. I have rarely seen even the first word of this passage obeyed. Rarely. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm being honest. Rarely have I seen even the first word of command obeyed. I understand it's hard. I tremble and sweat, and I'm serious. I have physical I have physical symptoms when I try to do these things. And it's scary. But Jesus says it. Go. Not the other way. Go to them. Remember, it's your brother. The second element to this first step is go and tell him his fault. Other words you could use if this helps you. Expose the sin. Reprove the sin. Convict the sin. Correct the sin. Rebuke the sin. Not that you're trying to humble them and take the work of the Holy Spirit into your own hands and say, I'm going to make you a little one and put you in your place. That's not the approach. If your brother, a fellow little one, right, and you're humbling yourself, sins, you're to go and make him aware of his sin. It's about sin, the way he has transgressed or failed to conform to the Word of God. And the ways in which he's putting his own soul in danger would be another way to put it. If you see, another way to say it, a cause of stumbling in himself, tell him. Now, I realize this too. Many of us just instinctively are afraid to do this. It's hard. I know some people, and maybe we have this concern as well, concern that it's not loving to go and just tell someone they're wrong. And it can be done very unlovingly when verses 1 through 14 are forgotten. Have I repeated that enough? But I want to take you back to Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. I want you to pay close attention to the contrasts that Jesus makes. I said Jesus. Well, it is true. It's his word. But in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Here's the opposite. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Why? Lest you incur sin because of him. Continuing, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you notice the contrast, the logic, the gospel logic here, the logic of God. God's logic is this. The opposite of hate is being frank with your brother, being honest, speaking to them. That's love. There's more to it than that. But you do realize that we're not naturally inclined because of our sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts to even know what love is. We need to be told. We need to be changed and corrected. This is love. If you come to a brother by God's grace and humility to tell him his fault, this is love. The next element, the third element of this first step, tells us about how we should try to approach it as far as circumstantially. So back in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you're to approach it privately. Again, I'm only kind of joking. Jesus does not say, go and tell other brothers his fault. He's not saying, go and tell your sympathizers his fault or your family his fault. Go and tell him his fault. And if possible, seek to do so between you and him alone. Now, it's true, I believe, sometimes circumstances may make that impossible because of the nature of the sin or the setting in which it is done, or even perhaps because of the person and the type of position they occupy when they sin. But as far as it depends upon us, we're to try to conform ourselves to Christ's word, and we're to try to do it privately, if at all possible. This is part of loving them. So to explain on the flip side, we're not to be like Ham. Do you guys remember Ham, son of Noah? After the flood, Noah was committed sin, made a gigantic fool of himself in his drunkenness. His son Ham walked in, saw the sin, And all the text tells us that led to the curse was he walked out and told his brothers. But you see, that's sin, because it fails to conform to the love that God has commanded. Go, and if possible, tell your brother between you and him alone. Christian, if you don't, that's sin. And you're harming your brother. The fourth element of this first step is the goal. And I'm sort of clumping the last two things together, but Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's a twofold goal, one leading into the other. First of all, you want your brother to actually listen to you. In other words, to actually hear what you said in the sense of that he actually understands and accepts it. That's what you're trying to do. Because in the end, this is what it's dovetailed with, you want to gain your brother. Your translation may even choose to put it like this, you want to win him. Not in the sense of scoring points over him, you understand. Nailing him. That's not what you're trying to do. You're trying to win him from what to what? From sin back to the Father. That's what you're seeking to do. This is the goal of coming to the brother. I want you to realize something. This flows, of course, right after the analogy Jesus just gave, and I want to reread it for you. In verses 12 through 14, it's flowing out of that, Jesus gives this opening word. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And as I said to you before, Jesus clearly intends by that analogy for you to understand what the Father is like. In other words, the Father is like the shepherd that goes to bring back the straying sheep. That's the point. Now, last time I emphasized how the Father does this by having sent the Son to seek and to save the lost. But you do understand that this flows out of that same idea. How does the Father practically go and bring back the straying sheep? This. By us going. Now, that is simultaneously very sobering and very uplifting, I would say. On the one hand, it's sobering because we represent, in a sense, the Father when we go. Part of the way the Father works is through us. So much seems to ride on it, doesn't it? But at the same time, it is an incredible privilege to be used by the Father to go and to bring back those that he does not want to perish. So again, these are commands from Jesus if your brother sins. Rarely have I seen the first word obeyed. Rarely have I seen the first step obeyed. Rarely have I seen even the opening circumstantial words heeded. We need to humble ourselves. God help us. Perhaps a little bit more rapidly now. There's a second step. In verse 16, Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you only go to the second step if your brother does not listen. Maybe that means in the sense of he didn't understand you, and you couldn't explain clearly enough from the scriptures, and you shine those words by the help of the Spirit upon them, and you seek to do so in humility, and they're still not getting it, how they're wrong in the way they lived, where they spoke, their attitude, or their belief, right? It's possible, though, that, and perhaps more likely, that if your brother doesn't listen, meaning he's not accepting what you're saying to him. But for triggering this second step, I don't think Jesus means immediately, in the sense of be really hasty to check off number one so you can jump to number two really quickly because you can hardly handle the stress of talking to one-on-one with the person. It is hard, but please let humility stay you. Let it function as a little bit of an anchor to slow you down somewhat. At the same time, on the flip side, I'm not saying unduly delay these things. Again, Jesus commands it. If your brother does not listen, do this. And he says, take one or two others along with you. And you notice that he ends it by bringing up the word witnesses. So, for one thing, Jesus certainly does not say, in the second step, go and tell everybody that will give you the time of day while you complain. That's certainly not what Jesus is commanding. Go and tell, bring one or two others along with you to function as witnesses. And there's actually two ways to take what Jesus is saying here in the second step. And both, I think, the language can bear the weight of both. First is kind of a backward-looking way. Looking at witnesses in the Leviticus 5:1 sense. And you're welcome to turn, but I'm going to try to be quick about it if I get there fast. In Leviticus 5:1, which we looked at in Sunday school, you have here an implied definition of what a witness is. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, parenthetical comment, here's the definition, what's a witness? Whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity, etc. So in other words, there's a backwards-looking way to take this second step of bringing one or two others along, and it's this, that you bring one or two other people who somehow know the sin that you're talking about. They actually know it. They too know that the brother has sinned, and that you're seeking to do this in order to establish the charge you're bringing. There's secondly, a more forward-looking way to apply what Jesus is saying. The ESV's translation choice bears more on the first, but this too is legitimate. And I'm going to read it with a slight translation difference. So verse 16, just following along, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every word may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, what I'm saying is it's also possible, and I believe legitimate, to take this second step and apply it like this, in a more forward-looking sense, that you bring one or two others along to bear witness to the upcoming conversation, that the conversation, that the words that are said and spoken there would be more firmly established because there was help brought in. So one more backwards-looking sense, following the Old Testament principle of one or two or two or three witnesses to establish a charge of accusation. One, a more forward-looking sense of bringing in others for help. Either way, you can boil it down to this. In the second step, Jesus is commanding us to try to humbly involve one or two others with the same purpose in mind that you want to gain your brother. It's your brother. And that's what you're trying to do. Win him back from sin, back to the Father, back to the fold. Now, we do need to be extremely careful in how we apply this. Again, I'll do this briefly. Leviticus 19, 15 through 16. This is the first chunk of the passage I read earlier in worship. I read the last couple just a moment ago. But earlier in Leviticus 19, 15 and 16, the Lord says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So when it comes to bringing one or two others along, this is extraordinarily difficult, an extraordinarily difficult thing. How did they come to find out if they weren't there and saw it? Do they really know? Or is this just hearsay and slander that is spread to them? This is very, very hard. And so I just want to give you, and I think it has to be, a stern warning when it comes to this. If you would come to the point where you seek to apply the second step, meaning that you try to bring one or two others along, you better make sure then when you start opening your mouth about the sin of your brother, that it has this purpose in mind: to go with him to the brother. If you're just talking to vent, I warn you, that's a transgression of what Jesus is commanding, and I have to be stern. Jesus commands, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, as you go to the brother, that every word, every charge perhaps may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't miss the forest for the trees, though. If you have questions on some of the details, this is for the sake of your brother. Third step, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, you apply this third step. And did you notice the slight difference in the way it's worded? Before it says, if he does not. Now it says, if he refuses. And it is a word that is different, and it would seem to be a slightly stronger one. I can't be definitive, I suppose, but I defer to the company of experts behind this. The issue here would seem to be that this brother, even after you've made the private attempts and you really gave it a fighting chance, and even after the words have been established, because one or two have helped you, he's still not listening. Now we're getting into the field of stubbornness, aren't we? Refusing. Not getting it. Why aren't you listening? Maybe we can find ourselves asking. And in this third step, which if you notice is very, very short, it says, tell it to the church. And Jesus leaves it at that. It seems to me that in order to consider this rightly, we have to keep in mind the only other place Jesus has actually explicitly mentioned the church in Matthew so far, and that's back in chapter 16. And I plan to reference this passage a little bit more later. But in chapter 16, starting in verse 16, Simon Peter replied to the question, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You notice that the concept of church and kingdom are brought together. I don't think it'd be fair to say that they are entirely equivalent, but the church is the manifestation on earth of this kingdom of heaven. And so, in other words, when Jesus says, tell it to the church, he says, tell it to those who belong to this kingdom. And who does the kingdom belong to? To the meek, to the lowly, to the poor in spirit, to the ones who mourn, to the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to the merciful, to the pure in heart, to the peacemakers, and to the ones who are willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, for what is actually right. Tell it to the company of those who are seeking to walk according to the ways of Christ, who are seeking to live out a righteousness that is more than the hypocritical righteousness of the religious leaders of the day. Tell it to those who are seeking to find their rest in Jesus, to take his yoke upon them. Tell it to the company of those who are taking up the cross and seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. Tell it to the company of those who have had Christ revealed and by his grace alone know him and know the Father through him and are seeking to make him known to the world around them. Tell it to the company of those who are seeking to humble themselves like children, to welcome, to be careful, to pluck out their own sin, to not despise, and to go after the ones that the Father loves. Tell it to that company. Tell it to the church that Christ has established, the church that Christ is building, the one that he leads, the one over whom he is head. But even that's really general, isn't it? And I acknowledge here, there may be a lot left desired as far as explanation, but Jesus puts it so generally It's true. As the New Testament unfolds, you have more explanation of the structure of the church, of the way it's organized, and the way it should function. But here Jesus leaves it generally. So given the judicial language of the passage, I'd like you to remember it like this. In this third step, what do? You bring it before the court of the church. It's the court of the church. So does that mean that on a given Sunday morning, one of you at prayer request time ought to raise your hand, and the first application of the third step would be to announce, you know, Luke did such and such thing. Maybe, but I'm not sure that's really the intention. The way we practically do it, and this is what I'll suggest to you, when you tell it to the church, maybe this process, this step, has a lot more unfolding to do, but maybe the beginning of it is to tell the overseers of said church, the ones that Christ in his wisdom has appointed, these fellow broken men, yet who are called and ordained by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes from there. But in any case, in this third step, Jesus would call us to, on an official level, in some official capacity, bring the matter before the church for judgment. And that's clearly the intention. You bring it before the church as a court. Again, the approach should always be humility, and the goal should always be to have the brother listen and be gained. That's the goal. Fourth step. It's the second half of that same verse. And if he refuses, same stronger word, if he refuses to listen even to the church, even to this manifestation on earth of the kingdom of Christ, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So even if after a good faith effort has been made through all of these steps, private confrontation, bringing one or two, and the words are established, and the church has been involved, they still will not heed. They still won't get it. Then you understand, I think, what's implied by the use of those words. What's that mean? View him. Consciously choose to view that person as someone who is no longer in the kingdom. And the word we use is excommunicate. Ex, out of the community, out of communing at the table of the Lord. That's not emphasizing, you know, physical force of removal. That's not the point. This is a spiritual act, but it's a serious one. And we should also understand that when someone is excommunicated, and actually I've often seen that the person will excommunicate themselves, they won't even be willing to go through the process. But when they are outside, that's not a badge of honor. I'm not saying be as mean as you can possibly imagine. Think of all the ways that you can trip them up and harass them. That's not the point. But to let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector to you, is a stern word. It's not a badge of honor that all of a sudden they need to become someone that I bend every whim to. I bow and contort myself to them. No. They have now become someone that you need to proclaim with love, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you proclaim it to them in this way: we stand ready and willing and yearning to welcome you. This church has her doors open for the lost. Will you humble yourself as we seek to humble ourselves around the very same King? It's not about me and my story. It's about the Word of God. Excommunication is emotionally an extraordinarily difficult step. And that's not putting it well enough, but it's not the result anyone should want. And even if it must go to that point, It is extraordinarily painful. And it's sad to say that the way the church has fractured apart undermines this process, right? Leave and go somewhere else. All along, Jesus has called us by implication. You wanted to gain him. You wanted to win him, not lose him. It's hard. As Paul puts this very same step, he talks about handing them over to the devil. It's hard. And none of us should take pleasure in it, in the sense that we rejoice without any withholding. We may rejoice at the righteousness of God and other things that we'll come to here, but it's a very sobering thing. But I will say this, even if this step is implemented, the church ought to do so in hope that maybe this one who has been lost is one of the sheep of the Father, and the Father will bring them back home. The hope is that they'll be ashamed of their sin. And yes, you want them to be ashamed, that they might repent too, along with you, as you fall on your knees before the Lord in worship. There's a somberness to all of this, and I believe it's re-emphasized in the words that Jesus follows up with, difficult though they are. So in verses 18 and 19, Jesus follows up these four steps and says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We'll look at this for a moment. What does that mean? Do we take this in a Roman Catholic popish kind of way, that the church has this power in herself? I hope, by the way I put that, the answer is no. But what does it mean? And I want us to look back to chapter 16 once more. So, there Jesus speaking to Peter after the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, chapter 16, verses 17 and following. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You notice how it's almost exactly the same wording. Therefore, I suggest to you this, that the meaning is analogous, similar. Peter is not the first pope. Peter, in and of himself, does not have the authority to open heaven. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word of God which reveals the Christ comes primarily through whom? Through the apostles. God has chosen the apostles and Peter as a representative of them to be used as the foundation of the church. Was Peter perfect? Were the apostles perfect? No. But as people receive the words of these men, the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the gates of heaven are flung open to those who receive their ministry, you see. It's analogous. Jesus has said now, not just of the apostles, he's just finished talking about the church and then rendering judgment. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church in and of herself is not the king. She's the bride of the king. The church in and of herself does not have the authority to open the gates of heaven itself. But remember this. I said this at the beginning. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We uphold the same truth. Is the church perfect? Quite obviously not. Otherwise, why do you even have these instructions in the first place? Will the church ever stumble in her application of the passage that we've been considering? Does that even need to be talked about? It's happened repeatedly. Nevertheless, God in his profound wisdom and grace, stooping to us, has called his church, established his church, and entrusted to her particularly the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. So God, you see, promises to work through us. And I think that's the emphasis in verse 19 of Matthew 18, that is. Jesus continues and he says, again. So he's hitting on the same type of idea from another angle. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Not, of course, if two of you ask for an airplane, you'll get it. But if two of you, in this sense of dealing with sin, binding and loosing, agree, God the Father promises to work. It's not about us. It's about the work of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I'll say this to you, though the church is imperfect, has been imperfect, and will be until glory, she may not be disregarded. Because God promises to work. And in the end, this is worded as the reason why the Father works through us. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Are those familiar words to you? They're often quoted in the context of worship. And yes, when we gather for worship, we trust and ask that the Spirit is specially present, the Spirit of Christ, that is. But you, of course, now see, if you hadn't before, this promise was originally given in the context of dealing with sin. To those who are seeking to humble themselves, seeking to welcome and bring back the straying, Jesus promises to be with us when we gather in his name. And it is an extraordinary and necessary comfort, because I think we're all afraid instinctively of this text. I think it's actually scary to take the time to read it. And, you know, we may have specific questions, but the steps are pretty straightforward after all. We probably have a tendency to overcomplicate things. It's scary. We have all kinds of reasons we might be afraid to listen. It might lead to the fourth step. We don't know how they'll respond. Maybe they won't listen. Maybe if I do this, it'll cause more problems. Maybe it'll cause some rumblings. Maybe it'll bring wrath on me. Maybe because we look around, we don't see it being done, perhaps. And if I try to do it, I'll be called, as the prophets were of old, the troubler of Israel, the troubler of the church. And maybe people that don't know or believe this word and won't heed it will get in your face and try to rebuke you. We also might be afraid because, you know, what if I stumble in doing it? Maybe I can't do it just right. You won't. You'll stumble. Maybe we're afraid because our emotions get all mixed up in it. They do. We don't want any of these people to be lost. You really are trying to view him as a brother, aren't you? Sometimes it'll involve our family, our friends, neighbors. We're afraid of the cost. We're afraid of the cross. Christian, don't try to be wiser than God. He told you what to do. And he promised to be with you. He promised to be with you. And when we gather, and we're trying to humble ourselves, and we're trying to take out our own logs, and we're trying to bring them back, Jesus says, I am among you. The one who has already said 2 chapters ago, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. And my Father will do these things. He does not desire any of these to be lost ultimately. So let us humble ourselves and heed this word. I think a little bit more warnings in order before I conclude. What if we don't? Do you think we have any right to lay hold of verse 20? If we don't heed this word, My concern is that we have no right to the 20th verse, that Christ will be with us. Our natural, sinful inclination is to go the opposite way and to contort every step along the way. I don't know that I need to get into any more of the weeds of this. If we don't heed this word, you remember when the glory departed Israel? But Christ promises to be with his people when we seek to take up this cross, be willing to die, be willing even to suffer for his sake. There is so much hope that the Lord will work. He has promised to work. Let's lay hold of that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you give us clear instruction. I pray that by your help, all of us would be humbled. And it comes to mind, Lord, to say that even we would recognize that we need to be willing to be that brother. Help us to listen. And thank you so much, Lord, that even though your church is so imperfect, you call her your bride, and that you delight in her, and that you promise to be with her. Please bless us, bless your church around this world, bless New Covenant, all for your glory's sake, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.